Okay, we want to thank the Lord for the rain we've received. It appears that we are in the monsoon season in the middle of July. We sure thank Him for it. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. We'll take a few moments to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God, that You treat us in grace. You lift our feet out of the miry clay and put us on the solid rock of Your Word and upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that as we study Your Word this evening, that You will help us to concentrate, that You will help us to file this information away in our souls, ready to be used in a very rapid manner whenever we have the opportunity. Pray that You will help us to metabolize this doctrine that we are about to feed on. For we pray this in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen. You think that you've seen and heard everything, but nearly on a daily basis, we're surprised. I'm surprised anyway at some of the things that are going on. This one I couldn't help but chuckle at. It was a reference of a quote, one of the quotes I was looking for. There was a Dutch artist named Jennifer Hoes. She's 29 and she is planning to marry herself. I was just waiting for this to happen. She says, "Finally, I managed to unite conflicting parts of my character, and I find it most logical that it result in a wedding. I promise I will never divorce myself," she added. This is, I guess, a magazine, Anna Nova, 2/14/03. So I guess once you cross the barrier that God has set with regards to marrying one woman, that you can, I guess, marry yourself if you're so inclined. I wouldn't be surprised if we start having people marrying their children, mothers marrying their sons, fathers marrying their daughters. I mean, after all, once you cross that barrier, what's to keep people from marrying their dog if they want to? So there's no telling what headlines we'll see in the future, but it just shows how far out of touch with reality we've become. We are continuing to study the mechanics of applying doctrine, the different mental attitude sins that plague us. We're currently focusing on thoughtlessness, and we have seen how the laws for the Christian behavior apply in this situation. We've looked in detail at the law of liberty, the law of love, the law of expediency, and the law of self-sacrifice. If you don't have page 43, raise your hand and I'll see that you get one. That's where we're going to continue our study tonight. The whole focus of the last part of our study last Tuesday started with point number 7, and it bears repeating. When a believer remains silent while someone is declaring a false gospel because he does not want to embarrass anyone or cause any tension or unpleasantness, he is not, repeat, not being thoughtful. He is being disobedient. And then I've listed several verses here that command us to stand firm for the faith. I'm not going to read through these again. I'll just, for the sake of those who are on tape, we have 1 Corinthians 16:13. I won't read each one, just the reference. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Philippians 1:27, Jude 1:3, 1 Peter 3:15, Galatians 5:1, Ephesians 4:11 through 14, Philippians 4:1, Colossians 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 3:7 through 8, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and James 4:8. All those are references, commands in the imperative mood for us to stand firm for the faith. So you're not being thoughtful, you're not considering other people's feelings in order to help them when you just recede back into the shadows when a false gospel is given, or even in some cases where false doctrine is presented. It takes discernment to know when to speak up, but any time someone is making an issue of the gospel and they are presenting it in a false or pseudo way, you don't sit on your hands. It's time for you to speak up if you have the opportunity. Point number 8. These verses do not give us an open door to engage in argument, belittle, or bludgeon others with our superior knowledge of Bible doctrine. We must use discernment when we defend the truth of God's Word, but that does not mean we must remain silent or avoid confrontation. So, we have to use discernment, but the whole purpose for us being here and learning God's Word is not to accumulate an amount of doctrine, then go out and challenge everyone and set the world straight. That's not our job. But we are to be prepared whenever someone gives a false doctrine for us to defend the faith. That means that there is orthodox theology, and when it is assailed, whenever it's attacked, then it is our jobs as ambassadors for Christ to stand in the gap and at least give an accurate presentation of the gospel or set straight when something has gone afoul as far as truth is concerned, divine truth. Now, continuing in point 8, asking questions is the best technique for keeping people engaged, forcing them to express and to rethink what they really believe, and helping them to open up to what you have to say. And you'll find that it goes a long way in not just degenerating into an argument by asking questions. When someone says it's black and you say, oh no, it's white, what happens? You're just asking for argumentation, and we're not out to argue. What we want to do is engage people and get them to think. And when someone says, well, you have to be baptized to be saved, you have to be confirmed, you have to be a good person, you have to keep it up, rather than just saying, well, you're a spiritual ignoramus, that all it's going to do is put them on the defensive. Just ask them, where did you get that idea? And you'd be surprised how many times they're stopped dead in their tracks. It's just something they heard or something they just bloop, plucked right out of the clear blue. And so it forces them to defend their position. It puts light on something that for the most part is empty. Their minds are vacuous as far as doctrine is concerned in most cases. So just by asking them, where did they get that idea? It might make them think, well, where did I get that idea? Why am I saying this? And of course, you know that always our guide, our standard is the Bible. So if they say, well, it's in the Bible. Oh, really? Where? You know what your usual response is? Well, I don't know exactly where, but it's in there somewhere. You ever heard someone say that? People speak awfully dogmatically for not having a clue where something is in the Bible. I've noticed that. Some of the most dogmatic people couldn't tell you whether it's in the Old Testament, New Testament. In some cases, they don't even know the difference. So asking questions, that's the ticket. Point number 9. If they think you are preaching to them, they will tune out, get defensive, or become combative. So just don't spill your guts when there is false doctrine presented, especially if it's a false gospel. All you're going to do is get them on their defensive and it's going nowhere. If you give them a hearing first, then they will owe you a hearing. So as soon as something comes out of someone's mouth, don't stand up and start straightening them out. Listen to what they have to say. Because a lot of times you'll be surprised that you might think they're coming from this particular tack and really they're coming from this one. And you'll, just by listening, know many times how to handle the situation rather than jumping to conclusions. I'm sure none of us are prone to do that. But if you are, it's a good idea just to listen. You don't have to correct them as soon as they start getting into false information. Hear them, then they'll think, well, he listened to me, I guess I owe him a hearing. We should be loving and sensitive when defending the faith without compromising the truth. That means you want to refrain from name-calling, rolling your eyes, and making them feel like a spiritual idiot, even though they might be. That's not your purpose. Your purpose is not to win an argument, to lord it over them in any way because you have superior knowledge, but to impart truth, give them accurate information, but do it in a sensitive way. And when you ask them where they come up with this gobbledygook, most of the time they have no reference. If they do, you can turn to it and deal with it. If they don't, then you can say, well, I have a different viewpoint, and my viewpoint is based on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Titus 3, 5, Galatians 2, 16, John 3, 16, Romans 4, 5. Pick a verse. I'm talking about, of course, works with regards to salvation. And if you don't know those verses, you ought to become familiar with them because they are primary in combating the most vile and satanic idea that has been presented upon the population, and that is that you have to be good to go to heaven. And that simply is not the case. None of us can ever accrue enough of our own righteousness to open the gates of heaven. We have to depend upon God's righteousness, and it is imputed because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And you can back that up in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and many others. So we have to be prepared. So the part I want to stress, we should be loving and sensitive. It's very easy to be offended when someone is espousing false doctrine, and it's easy to get in a combative mode. Let it become an argument or a debate. And you have to use discernment to know when to cut it off. If you are talking to someone and they're not buying it, all they want to do is argue and be combative. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is not convicting this person, and it's time to just fold your tent and try another day, or someone else might be able to penetrate with this person. Point number 10. Discernment comes through knowledge of Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Mature believers must use discernment every day with regards to a number of issues. Discernment means that a believer knows when to speak and when to remain silent, when to be flexible and when to be firm, when to get tough and when to be gentle. That's just a few of the things that comes with discernment. And learning doctrine is imperative. We learn mechanics here. We learn the divine dynamics of how to execute the Christian way of life. We use the principles of the Bible to direct our way in a systematic way, systematic theology. But with all of that, there has to be added the added dimension of discernment. Every time that someone speaks out in a particular way doesn't mean that it's up to you to correct it. A lot of times the Holy Spirit will lead you just to keep your mouth shut. Now, I'm excluding when someone is espousing false gospel. Anytime that you have the opportunity to speak when someone is saying that essentially works are necessary for salvation, you don't let that go if you are able to speak. But sometimes it's not the right time. I've been around people and had the opportunity to impart truth to them, and something inside, it was the directing of the Holy Spirit, just motivated me not to say anything. I was ready and I was prepared. And so it takes a lot of discernment. If you start talking about a spiritual principle to someone that you're not too familiar with, and they instantly want to change the subject, their body language is telling you that they're very uncomfortable with this, you have to use discernment and be able to tell whether you should press on or whether it's time to just give another believer a chance at him some other time. Here's another good example. With regards to children and with regards to husbands. Husbands have authority over their wives. Parents have authority over their children. And anyone who is in authority has to use discernment as to when to assert that authority. No one in authority should assert their authority every time someone steps out of line just a little bit. What we want to do is give people, our subordinates, those who are under our authority, a chance to straighten it out. And you become a tyrant if you don't do that. So parents and bosses, husbands, pastors, all have to use discernment into when to be flexible and let something go, and when to make an issue and to be firm. And that comes with spiritual maturity. So discernment comes through knowledge of Bible doctrine, the filling of the Holy Spirit. It takes both. Especially, see, we've learned a lot over the last few messages with regards to discernment. We've learned that it's not right every time that you have a chance to operate under the law of liberty, whether some people would think that it's sinful. It's not right every time to go ahead and exploit our liberty. There are times that we must subordinate it to the law of love or the law of expediency. And that's using discernment. You've acquired a great deal of discernment just in the last few messages by understanding these laws. These are imperatives that God has given us. And when you do that, when you drink or when you dance or when you do something normally you enjoy it, and then someone is going to be offended and you shut that down in front of them, you don't do anything to become a stumbling block, you don't have to feel hypocritical. You don't have to feel like a hypocrite, because you are simply applying the law of love or expediency. And that comes with knowledge of doctrine, and that is what we call discernment. That's just one example. But you add to that knowledge the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He will help you and aid you in living the life that God has planned for us. So there's a time to speak and there's a time to shut up. Time to be flexible and time to be firm. And you can't go to the Bible every time and say, okay, in this particular case, then you can speak up. In a similar case, you better remain silent, because it doesn't cover every set of situations that we find ourselves. So that's when the discernment and the filling of the Holy Spirit kicks into gear and helps us stay straight. Number 11. Sometimes the most thoughtful thing one can do is to forcefully, uncompromisingly hit someone between the eyes with the truth, even if it makes them uncomfortable or angry. So there are times, it's not every time that when you see someone being uncomfortable, wanting to change the subject, that you should just use discretion and break it off as far as imparting truth. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will, I wouldn't say prod, but He will certainly make it clear. He will motivate you to press on. This is the whole point in caps at the very last. You never compromise Bible doctrine. And when you are using discernment, now here's the important part, when you're using discernment, you're not compromising Bible doctrine. So when the time that you are not to speak is using discernment. What if you, let's say, well, I'll give you a personal illustration. I've gone to Colorado several times with a church group in Dallas, huge church. They have, I think it's four of these big transway, these big Greyhound type looking buses. And I've gone up with these folks before and I listened to them talk and I've heard them talk about, I've had one person in particular that was talking about how great tithing is and that if he hadn't tithed, he just wouldn't have been as blessed as he is now. And if you do give your 10%, then the Lord is surely going to bless you on and on. And I was listening to that and I was surrounded by people who for the most part agreed with this person. And I also knew that I was to speak before these people later on that evening. Now I could have been inflexible and said, now look, you birds need to get straightened out on this issue. Don't you know that this is an income tax? It doesn't apply to church age believers. Don't you know anything about 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 6 and 7? But what good would that have done? All it would have done is, for the most part, have them be set on edge, their horns would have come out, and they would have been ready to get me, and when I spoke that night, they probably wouldn't have heard a thing that I said. So what is that? That's discernment. I don't have to feel bad about that. That was a non-essential. That was a doctrine on the periphery that these were believers. I knew they were believers. And so that is a time, just giving the illustration, I wasn't compromising doctrine then. Now, if they would have asked me, they didn't ask me, but if they had asked me, well, Mike, what do you think about this tithing business? Then what? When anybody asks, that opens the door. And so you can let them have it. Just remember that. And if they don't like what you say, all you have to do is say, you asked me. Remember I told you not too long ago, I was at a neighbor's house who was a member of a very prominent denomination in this area. And he asked me what I thought about, it was really about tithing, same thing. He said, now, this I give 10%, but should I give 10% of the gross or the net? I always wondered about that. Blah, 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 see? And I warned him. I said, do you really want me to answer that question? He said, yes. I said, you know that I'm a pastor teacher. He said, yes. I said, okay. And so I let him have it. And I told him all about tithing from the Old Testament being an income tax, and told him about proper giving in the church age, and that we're not blessed because of what we do with regards to God. We're under His grace, and all these things. I must have spent at least 10 minutes laying it all out. And I could have just pat myself on the back. I thought, boy, you know, you did a good job on that one. And you know what he said? Well, what do you think about those Astros? Something of that sort. You know, just completely changed the subject. And so I thought, okay. He didn't want to go there. He was probably just waiting for me to run out of wind so he could change the subject. And that's fine. But see, I didn't feel in any way like I was pressuring him because he asked me. I even told him, you know who I am. You know what I do, and you want me to comment on this. Yes, okay. So, we don't compromise doctrine. When someone asks, we give it to them. And if they don't like what we say, then they shouldn't ask us. But if they don't ask us, many times we should not intrude and force our theology, even though it is correct, on others. That's called using discernment. Okay, turn your page over. That finishes our doctrine of the mental attitude sin of faultlessness. We spent some time on that, didn't we? So we start another one tonight, and you'll be surprised where this one is going before we're through. Lust. Top of page 44, point number one. Lust is the overwhelming desire for something, a passionate desire, an illicit, uncontrolled, intense desire which originates from the old sin nature and gains the cooperation of one's volition. It's okay to have ambition. It's okay to have zest and zeal and gusto and grit. But it can get out of bounds. And when it does, it's called lust. And we all have it. In fact, point number two, the lust pattern of the sin nature includes, you might not have known there's so many different kinds of lust, but there are. A, we have approbation lust. Approbation lust means the lust for wanting people to like you and to be popular and be well thought of. Power lust is B. C is sexual lust. That's the one that comes to mind to most people when they hear of lust. E is chemical lust. That would be drug addiction. F is monetary lust. This is lust for money. Huh? Oh, I don't know what happened to it. It disappeared. G, this. Oh, social lust. I'm sorry. I just missed that when I thought it was the computer again. Okay, social lust. We'll get into social lust and show that this is climbing the social ladder and so forth. Now we'll go over to G. Thank you, Danny, for reminding me of skipping D there. G is inordinate ambition resulting in inordinate competition. H is crusader lust, which sometimes is called believer activism. I is revenge lust, the lust to get even. J is criminal lust. And K is pleasure lust. We're going to go into each one of these specifically, but we're going to spend so long on approbation lust, you're going to forget where we are. I can assure you that already. Because approbation lust is going to lead into something else that is just... When I've been studying this, and I couldn't wait to present it, because it, all of us need to understand and hear what is going to be taught about approbation lust. But first, let's get some general principles, starting with point number three. All of us succumb to lust from time to time. So none of us have to feel superior than anyone else, because every one of us succumb to some form of lust from one time to another. The category of lust related to you is directly related to both your personal areas of weakness and your personal areas of strength in your old sin nature. I didn't bring my old sin nature overlay. Most of you already have it where it counts, right up here. When I say old sin nature, what gets in your mind? A big old diamond. You recognize at the top of that diamond is sin, at the bottom of it is human good. And then there are trends on each side. There is a trend to be lascivious, to be a hellraiser, antinomian type. Those are the ones that are easier to judge because they're so visible. And then there is the self-righteous, legalistic type. That's called moral degeneracy. That's right. You can be so moral that you become degenerate because you judge everyone else. You think you're superior to everyone else. And you judge and you malign and you gossip. That is just as harmful, if not more so, than the sins on the other side of the old sin nature diamond, which is the hell-raising type. So, all of us have an area of strength and an area of weakness, and we succumb to our area of weakness. Now, let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you are more prone to be the legalistic type, that your weaknesses fall in the categories of judging other people, gossiping about other people, maligning other people, bullying other people, playing spiritual king of the mountain. This is your area of weakness. You would never think of stealing. You would never think of getting into the lascivious acts, adultery or fornication. This is a lot of people fall into this category. So you have a strength in the legalistic area, and your weakness. Say that again. I didn't say it right. What happens is that if you are strong in the legalistic area, then you are prone to judge those who are not also strong in the same area you are in. So when you see someone who has fornicated, someone who has stolen something, someone that has gotten into drugs or a number of sins, then you're prone to judge them and get out of kilter. And actually, your area of strength in that way becomes your area of weakness. You understand? And it's the same thing on the other side. For those who are more prone to be the hell-raising type, the lascivious crowd, they would never think of judging. They'd never think of gossiping or talking about other people. And I have seen people like this. I've gone to biker rallies, and they have their own code of conduct. And about the lowest thing you can do is to rat on someone else or talk about them behind their back. They just don't do it. And they look at church people as the biggest hypocrites in the world. And so they judge those who don't have the same area of strength that they do. And what that does is set up a whole host of mental attitude sins. Point number four. Lust divorces the believer from reality. It causes unrealistic expectations. It eliminates understanding and prevents one from advancing spiritually to build the floors of the divine domain. Now that's a lot that lust does. Look at it again. Divorces a believer from reality. When you lust, remember what lust is? It's an overwhelming desire. And when you have this overwhelming desire or passion, you think that when that lust is satiated, when it's satisfied, that you're going to be happy. And when it is satisfied, that you've gone to the nth degree to satisfy that lust, what happens? You're still not happy. And so it's an unrealistic expectation to think that fulfilling your lust is going to make you happy, because it will not. It never does. Eliminates understanding, prevents one from advancing spiritually. Happiness and contentment do not originate from the fulfillment of the lust pattern of the sin nature. So whatever your particular propensity or tendency of lust, no matter how much you exploit it, it's not going to bring happiness or contentment. Happiness and contentment come from a relationship with God and the understanding of His principles applied to the circumstances of life. That's a very important line right there. He just told you how to be happy. Happiness and contentment come from a relationship with God and understanding of His principles, Bible doctrine applied to the circumstances of a life. That's what really is going to give you the contentment. Point number five. Lust destroys the effectiveness and power of prayer. James chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and receive not because you ask for yourselves with wrong motives, that you may squander it on your pleasure lust. So how many of you out there, and this is a rhetorical question, but how many of you out there have been praying to win the lottery or something like it? A lot of people think that prayer is meaningless because they do pray, but they pray with the wrong motivation. They pray for usually material things or a person that they think is going to satisfy their lust, and it's the wrong motives, and so their prayer goes no higher than the ceiling. Lust destroys the believer's motivation to glorify God and replaces it with self-promoting motivation. If you are contaminated with lust in your soul, then what's happening is your focus is upon trying to satisfy yourself rather than satisfy God. That's what lust does. So So the motivation to bring glory to God is gone, and what you want to do is to bring glory. Usually has a lot to do with entertainment and pleasure to yourself. And that's what lust does. And that, I hope you understand the point that I'm trying to present here. The purpose of a believer's life is not to glorify self. It's not to bring pleasure. It's not to satisfy the particular lust that we may have. Our purpose is to glorify God and to satisfy Him, and we can't do that by trying to satisfy our lusts. And what this point is trying to have you see is that when you are trying to satisfy your lust, you're just biting your own tail. You're just like a dog going in a circle trying to chase his tail, because it'll never bring contentment, it'll never bring happiness. And part of growing up spiritually is understanding that God has a plan for you particularly and for Christians in general. And until you learn how to execute that plan, then you're never going to be happy, and you're going to fall into the trap, into Satan's delusion that if you can only satisfy your lust, then that's going to make you happy. Look at this lust list again. I can assure you that you ought to be able to identify with one or more of those lusts. And if you're really honest, most of us can identify with all of them, because we have an old sin nature and we are just naturally prone to gravitate to these lusts. And we have this delusion. I mean, when we are carnal, we really are out of touch with reality, and we're delusional thinking that if we could only get what we want, if we could just pursue our lust to the fullest, then we'd have contentment. For people who are on that train, I would have them read the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, because he pursued lust to the fullest. He had the means. One of his lusts, particularly, was sexual lust. Now listen to this. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, as if 700 wives weren't enough. And still, at the end of the day, after he had tried his best to find happiness and contentment through sex, he finally said, "Vanity of vanities, it's all empty, it's all delusional." And essentially, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he learned life isn't about satisfying lusts. Life is about satisfying God and obeying God, because that is where real contentment is. And you have to learn the plan. If you don't know the plan, you can't execute it. It's like playing a game. What if we had a board game? Every board game has rules, right? How much fun is it playing a game if we had a game, we set up a card table here, and we had four chairs here, and you were one of the participants, and I said, "Okay, y'all play." What would be the first thing you would say? "Well, what's the rules?" "Oh, well, there's no rules. Just make them up as you go. Just go. Just satisfy yourself. Just have the most fun you possibly can." How much fun is that? And yet, that's the way people live their lives. They don't have a clue, but they just, well, what do? Do you stand up on your head on the table? Is that part of the rules? I mean, what do you do? Is there any dice? Every person doing their own thing, trying to satisfy themselves, and they don't even know the rules of the game. And that's what we're doing, is learning God's plan for our lives. And it excludes lust. We have to identify these lusts, confess them, and then replace those lusts with correct thinking. Life isn't about emotions. Life is about thought. And until you organize your thoughts to where they line up with the Bible, then you're like being in that game and making up your own rules, and you'll find pretty quick it's not very fun. And life is not very fun when you are ignorant of God's rules and how to play the game. And when you don't know how to play the game, and when you don't know the rules, then what's left? Well, just do whatever urge you may have. Try to fulfill that urge. Whatever it is that you are seeking, that you think is going to make you happy. So lust destroys the believer's motivation to glorify God and promote self-motivation. Lust really divorces the believer from reality. It's really a satanic counterfeit to God's plan. You're either going to execute God's plan or you're going to try to satisfy your lust. Lust can be overcome through spiritual momentum and growth to spiritual adulthood. That is the key. That's the only way. If you're not a believer, then you're going to go through life trying to satisfy your lust. And every time you reach this mountaintop, that you lust after power, you lust after money, you lust after being a social dignitary, whatever it might be, and you get to that point, and what are you left with? Every time. Emptiness. Nothing there. There's no happiness. It's just a lie. And so we have to learn how to execute God's plan. But first of all, let's look at these different types of lusts so that we can identify them. We have to identify them so that you can name them, put them behind you, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then start executing God's plan. And the first one we have is approbation lust, and it is a biggie. You'd be surprised how much time and effort is spent in the life of every believer dealing with approbation lust. Unless you understood the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem, which we're going to be going into shortly, you don't even have a clue of how monumental this problem is with the average believer. Approbation lust. A. Approbation lust is the ego trip of self-righteous arrogance or lascivious lawlessness. You might say, now wait a minute, aren't those opposites? Aren't the self-righteous arrogance and lascivious lawlessness on different ends of the spectrum? And the answer is yes. But you can have, see, approbation lust is the inordinate desire to be liked, to be popular, to be thought well of. And some people will go into the self-righteous legalist. Some people will join a church of the better than thou, and they'll lead the chorus in judging everyone else, and everybody will think they are so great because they are a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And that's how some people want to be liked. They go into that crowd. Another person will go into, I don't know how to describe it other than maybe the biker crowd. They go into those that are the lascivious bunch. And I'm talking about believers too. Believers do this all the time. And they acquire the custom and habits of those who are in the lascivious, lawless group. For what? For approbation lust. They have an insatiable desire for people to love them, like them, to think highly of them. This is related to a deep-seated sense of inferiority and low self-esteem, which insatiably seeks constant approval and praise from others. Look at that. Deep-seated sense of inferiority. And every one of us has that from time to time. We just think that we're inferior, and we just think that we have to be validated. Someone has to tell us that, no, you know, you really are a good person. You're special. And then we start to glow. We're talking about believers, and that is not what God designed us to be. And we don't have to have those crutches. But first of all, we have to be able to identify it. So if you're the type that constantly is seeking approval and praise from others, then you've got it. B. The desire to be liked by others is normal. But approbation lust means that a person must receive validation of worth from others in order to feel happy. They cannot relax because they are compelled to compete with others. You see how this is a dastardly thing here. you think that you can't ever relax. You're constantly competing with everybody, even the people you like, your friends, your neighbors. You're competing with them. Why? Because you think you have to feel worthwhile. You think that you have to be better than someone else for people to like you. And they don't only have to like you, they have to praise you. They have to flatter you. They have to stroke you in order for you to feel worthwhile. And again, this is not what God wants for us. And this is normal to want people to like us, but it goes way beyond that. Danny, if you'll be so kind. See, what makes approbation lust so devastating is that it's subtle. It'll sneak up on you. And that's why it's imperative for us to shine the light of God's Word on these mental attitude sins so that we are able to acknowledge what they are. We have to be able to recognize them in our own soul, confess them, and then be able to enter the spiritual arena. And when we do, we're able to replace what we had before with something much better, which is what God has for us. Point number C at the top of page 45. The majority of people go through life trying to compensate for inferior feelings. One person's weakness is another person's strength, which is the basis for arrogance, self-justification, and realizations about inferiority or superiority. Now, what we're going to find is all this business about inferiority and superiority is a bunch of balderdash. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's a non-issue. None of us are really any better than anyone else as far as God is concerned. And we're going to see shortly that it's God's love towards us that's going to make the difference. And we don't have to be better than someone else for God to love us. We don't have to compete for God's love. Aren't you glad of that? And we are worth more than you can even imagine to God, even when you are at your worst. So we want to get out of these ideas of inferiority or superiority because we're all nothing but pond scum. Some of us can rise above others from time to time, but we're all plagued by these lusts and these mental attitude sins. Point number D. People with approbation lust are horrible in positions of authority. Rather than being objective and standing firm when necessary, they are hypersensitive, easy to manipulate through flattery, and will do nearly anything to get subordinates to like them. So if you have approbation lust, and you are in a position of authority, all I can say is God help those who are your subordinates. Because you don't have a clue what true thoughtfulness is. You don't have objective bone in your body. And your subordinates pay the price. You know how bosses, those who are in charge, can be manipulated by those under them, and so many times it's the approbation lust that makes the difference. There are times, and this is so important, if you're a parent, if you're a husband, if you're in the business field, if you're in a position of authority, it's so important for you to understand this. There are times that you must make decisions and stand by them which are not going to be popular. You're not there to be popular. You're there to get a job done. You're there to be objective and to make the best decisions that you can. And when your subordinates don't like it and you succumb to their pressures, then you have... Well, what it means is you're simply incompetent. You're not worthy of being in that position of authority. You know who I would say is probably the most prone these days to fall into this category, unfortunately, is husbands and fathers. They have been so emasculated by the media and by the churches and everyone else that they feel guilty for asserting their authority. And so they worship at the shrine of approbation lust. More than anything, they want their charges, those under their authority, to like them. And there are times when that is not an issue. You should be thoughtful of them. You should respect them. You should consider everything that they have to say, but the ultimate decision is yours. And many times it's going to be conflicting with what their ideas of right and wrong is. If you've ever been a parent and you have a teenager, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can't be a good parent and have popularity as the main issue. It's got to be what is right and what is best. Point number, well, we have D again. This is the second D. People's approbation lust quickly turns to revenge lust when they do not receive the attention and praise they crave. Such people target others who would dare disagree or criticize anything they say or do. And this touches us all, doesn't it? We all want to be liked. I tell you, it's hard. I don't know what it is about writing, but whenever you write something and you're proud of it, and you give it to someone else to read and they criticize it, it just doesn't sit well, does it? And one reason is because you want people to like you. You want people to think that everything that you do and say is just perfect, that the sun rises and sets in you. That's human nature. For all of us, from time to time, we get into that when we're carnal. And so, when people do not give us the attention we want and the praise that we think we deserve, then that approbation lust turns to revenge lust and we think, okay, we're going to get them. I dare they have the audacity to not recognize how great I am or how marvelous the thing that I did was. I dare they do that. And the only way that I can even the score is just get back at them. And then the devious plot starts. And usually it starts by going behind their back and gossiping and knifing them in the back. So that's how approbation lust turns to revenge lust. Such people target others who dare, like I say, disagree or criticize with them. Subordinates there are those yes men, that they are trying to be self-promoting or get promoted through agreeing with the boss, and they use flattery. Now, I admit, when you're talking to someone that has authority over you, the best thing to do is use a little bit of tact. And don't tell them, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's not going to get you very far. But you should be honest and not just give them flattery. If you disagree or criticize, use a little tact if you can. But the person who is in charge, if they are worth their salt, you know what they're going to do? They're going to thank you for it because there is true humility there. See, that's what's missing in authority who is consumed with approbation lust. They're arrogant and they are minus humility. So when someone criticizes someone in authority and they take it the right way, they're thankful for it. But you know what you have to have in that whole situation? Both the employee and the employer or the authority and the subordinate, both of them should use discretion. Whenever you're talking to someone that has authority, you should use discretion. Respect. That's all you're doing is showing proper respect. But that doesn't mean that you have to grovel. All it means is that, well, that might not be the best idea. Maybe we could look at it this way. You see? And that way you're disagreeing and not throwing it in their face. And the person that's in the authority, that has the authority, they should be humble and say, you know what? I think you're right. See, just because you're in authority and someone else has a better idea doesn't mean that you should discount that and not go along with it because they're subordinate. You haven't lowered your esteem, or you haven't lost any of your authority by going along with the suggestion of a subordinate. What you've actually done is raised your respect in their eyes. And you've shown some humility, and that's the way we should be. But for a person that has approbation lust, and someone even gives in the best way, the most sensitive way, constructive criticism, well, they explode. They can't take any of that because they think that that means that they're not liked, and I dare you not like me because I'm just about perfect. That's what approbation is built on. It's really an insecurity. Point E. Bible doctrine is the cure. That is the cure for approbation lust. It teaches us that we are all sinners and that no one is any better than anyone else. You understand that? All of us understand. See, that's doctrine. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. There is not one good. There's not one that seeks after God. And so we're not any better than anyone else. Some of us are more sophisticated in hiding our tendency to sin, and we have sophisticated ways and more subtle ways of sinning, but usually those are the most dastardly. And so we're all in the same boat. God loves us all. He loves all of us all the time, and His love will never diminish no matter what we do. Have you ever thought of that? God doesn't love me any more than He loves you. And He doesn't love me any less when I'm in carnality. When I am at my worst, God's love is still at its height. It can't be less than the ultimate, always. You see, this is where we're just starting to open the door to this very, very important doctrine that we're about to start. The doctrine of spiritual self-esteem. Because approbation lust is founded upon insecurity. It's thinking that I must do something in order to have people like me, to have people love me. And I must compete for people's attention. And if they don't give me the praise that I require in order for me to feel really liked and loved the way that I want to be, then I must retaliate. They stepped out of line when they don't give me what I deserve. All of it is built on insecurity. But when you understand that God loves us all the time and His love never diminishes no matter what we do, then point F, isn't it great to know that we don't have to compete for His love or attention? Again, God doesn't love you more than He loves me. And vice versa. When we grow to appreciate God and His love for us, we start to reciprocate love back to Him, which is the beginning of our spiritual self-esteem. Reciprocate. What do we learn in the Bible? That God loves us when we didn't love Him. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. God took the first step. He has demonstrated in every possible way His maximum amount, His unlimited love towards us. And when it finally starts to dawn on us that, hey, He loves me all the time. He has always loved me and it can't be diminished. And when you start to learn doctrine, you see all the things that He's done for you in the past, what He does for you every second of every day, and what He's going to do for you in the future, then it motivates reciprocal love. In other words, that love starts returning back to Him based on who and what He is. And we start feeling good about ourselves, not based on our self-esteem, which is based on self, but it's based on spiritual self-esteem. And that's based on God's love for us. We start to esteem ourselves higher, not because of anything in our own self, but because God esteems us highly and loves us highly. And that changes everything. You see, It's the love that you start to have. And I say reciprocal because God loved us first. You know what a reciprocal saw is. It goes in and out. In other words, reciprocal means God's love first came to us coming in this direction. And once it finally dawns on us that we don't have to compete with other people, and they're very, fickle anyway with their love, they'll give it to you for a while, and then for no reason it's gone. And you're left in the lurch. But God, that never happens with God. So once you start to get enough doctrine to understand, it actually dawns on you that God loves you, and you can't lose that love, and it doesn't diminish. It automatically starts you returning that love. It's reciprocal love. And when that occurs, then you start building on spiritual self-esteem, which is the first initial part of being an adult, a spiritually adult person. That's how important this is. We get out of that feeling of inadequacy. We grow to appreciate God, His love for us. Then we start to reciprocate love back to Him, which is the beginning of spiritual self-esteem. And then we're going to start next time the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem. And I'll tell you what, I've learned a lot myself in this, so I know that there's things that you have not learned unless you learned it from someone else, because you haven't learned it from me. And it's going to really, it should make a huge difference in your opinion about yourself. And the first thing we're going to find is how important self-esteem is. The way your viewpoint and your attitude about yourself will color everything in your life. It really makes a huge difference in what you think about yourself. But we're going to find out that it's not your, this self-esteem can't be based on self. It has to be based on God. And it's called spiritual self-esteem. And boy, does it make a lot of, it makes a big difference. We'll get into that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the honor and privilege of being here and feeding upon Your most excellent Word. We thank You that You have pointed out in Your Word these principles, the fact that we are all weak and have this approbation lust. You have provided the solution. And this spiritual self-esteem is just so superior to anything that we could ever try to come up with ourselves. We pray that You will prepare us for the complete comprehension of this doctrine, because it changes so much that we will stay out of the areas of trying to impress and compete with other people, and that we can relax, basking in the knowledge that You love us. You've always loved us and always will. We pray that You will help us to retain these things, for we pray it in Christ's name.